Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The title of my lecture is Alexander Combry, who lived in 1706 to 1774, a Scottish theologian in the Netherlands. So slightly different, but I want to cover also his distinctive style of theology. So that is to be covered in the lecture. My lecture aims to cover first some details of Combry's life. Who was Combry? The second heading is the context in which he lived. What was the position of the church in the Netherlands in the 18th century? My third heading is Combry as an author. What were his main writings? The fourth heading is Combry's theology. What are some distinctives of his theology? And my fifth heading are some final comments by way of evaluation. So I come first to my first head, which is, who was Alexander Combry? I first want to cover his early life. Alexander Combry was born in Perth on the 16th of December 1706. His father was a landowner and a writer or legal officer in the service of the government. His mother was a granddaughter of the famous Andrew Gray, who was a preacher at Glasgow Cathedral and who died in 1656 at the early age of 22 years. After the death of Andrew Gray, his widow married George Hutchison, the author of various Bible commentaries. The Covenanter James Fraser of Bray was married to a sister of Andrew Gray, and Combry refers to him as a grand uncle. Alexander was converted at an early age. He writes about himself. The word of God was implanted in my heart in Scotland, where I was under the teaching of the two brothers, the great Erskines. He describes Ralph Erskine as my faithful friend, who was used by God for my instruction in my youth. Combry also knew Thomas Boston well and mentioned that his name was highly regarded in the Scottish Church because of his exemplary godliness. Combry would have heard him and the Erskines preach during communion seasons. Throughout his life, Combry has aspired to remain faithful to his Scottish upbringing. In his writings, he regularly quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith and from the Shorter Catechism. Combry mentions that during communion seasons, at the fencing of the tables, people were regularly warned against doctrinal errors. Amongst these were the errors of the English Puritan Richard Baxter. Because of this, Combry had an abhorrence of these errors from his youth. The relevance of this comment will become clear later in this lecture. Alexander attended the grammar school in Perth, where he got a thorough grounding in the classical languages. Possibly, his parents were seeking to prepare him for the ministry. But after completing his study at the grammar school, Alexander had to break off his study and earn his own living. The reason for this are unclear. It may be due to money problems of his parents, or it could be that his father had a change of mind about the future occupation of his son. Initially, Combry was employed by a merchantman in Edinburgh who was involved in international trade. Through these contacts, he ended up in Rotterdam, in the Netherlands. There he found accommodation in the house of Adrian van der Willigen, a God-fearing merchantman who took Alexander into his service around 1726. This man took an interest in Alexander, and with the help of some friends, he enabled him to take up his study for the ministry at Groningen University in 1729. Groningen University is very north of the country. So that is about his early life. Now I come to subheading, his study in Groningen and Leiden. Groningen University had a good reputation. Two professors in particular were highly regarded by Comrie, Antonius Driessen and Cornelius van Velzen. Antonius Driessen was a vigorous defender of the Reformed faith, although he could be a bit excessive in polemics. Cornelius van Velzen was focused on practical theology and had a pietistic outlook. After completing his study in Groningen, Comrie began to study philosophy at Leiden University in 1733. He wrote a PhD thesis on the basis of morality and the nature of virtue. In this thesis, Comrie opposed the rationalism of Descartes, particularly his ethical views. So that's about his study in Groningen and Leiden. I next come to his ordination and induction to the ministry at Waubrugge. After passing his initial presbytery exams, Comrie got a call to the congregation of Waubrugge, a village about 9 miles east of Leiden. Comrie was ordained a pastor of that congregation on the 1st of May 1735 by his future friend and colleague, Reverend Nicolaus Holtzius. Waubrugge was a congregation of about 600 souls. It's of interest to note that from 1716 to 1726, there had been a revival of religion in the congregation. Comrie has served that congregation for 38 years. So the revival actually took place before Comrie was ordained a minister there. It was quite remarkable how that revival took place. In 1706, a man, Klaas Poldervaart, came to Waubrugge for work in connection with the drainage of the land. He had been converted under a godly ministry in his previous residence. When he arrived in Waubrugge, he was burdened with the blindness and the lack of spiritual concern among the people. He tried to speak to the people, but to no effect. In 1714, so after 8 years, he decided to invite people to his house to read together from the work of Wilhelmus Abrakel and another author. In 1716, some people came under concern of soul and were converted. This caused a consternation in the place. The minister, Reverend Carolus Blom, was at first opposed to this revival, but he was converted also. He told the congregation about the change he had experienced during a sermon on the Philippian jailer. Sometime after that, the patron of the church was converted also, and he became a companion to all those who truly feared the Lord. So that is about ordination induction to the ministry at Waubrugge. A short bit about his family life. Comrie married Johanna de Heide, the sister of a fellow student, in 1737. But she died shortly after the birth of their daughter, Rachel Cornelia, the following year. This was a great blow to Comrie. They were very intimate. And in a preface to his book, The ABC of Faith, Comrie speaks very highly of her love, dedication, and godliness. He found her a big support to him, being a stranger in a strange land. She also encouraged him to preach simply and not above the level that the congregation could take in. His second wife, Maria van der Pijl, whom he married in 1741, was a support to him during the difficult years 1753 to 1759 when Comrie got involved in religious controversy. She died in 1764. His third wife, Catharina de Reus, whom he married in 1766, survived him. So, a last subheading is retirement and death. Ill health and an inability to attend to his duties made Comrie apply to the presbytery for retirement. This was granted to him in 1773, when he went to live in Gouda. He died on the 10th of December 1774. 2 days later, he was buried in the St. John's Church in Gouda. So that's a bit about the life of Comrie. Who was Alexander Comrie? I now come to the second heading, which is the church in the Netherlands in the 18th century. So it gives a bit of a context of the time and the situation of the church during the time that Comrie lived. My first subheading is general theological climate. Comrie lived at the time of the Enlightenment. Although the orthodoxy of the church had been established at the Synod of Dort, and the Reformed Church was given a privileged position in society, matters in the Netherlands were very concerning. Samuel Marisius, a professor in Groningen, before Comrie was there, he complained that a new theology and errors were now taught which would have startled the professors and ministers of a previous generation. A colleague of Marisius, Jacobus Alting, denied the doctrine of the covenant of works and the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin, first sin, to his posterity. He was in sympathy with the Amiraldian theology from Saumur and promoted doctrinal laxity by declaring that the authority of the church's confessional faith should be adhered to insofar as consistent with Scripture. So that was Jacobus Alting. Herman Alexander Rowell studied under him, and he later became professor of philosophy and theology at Franeker University. Franeker University is also in the north. It's in the region of Friesland, in the north of the Netherlands. He wanted to base Christian doctrine and the authority of the scriptures on man's reason. He rejected the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God. He maintained that Christ was the messenger of God, and hence, according to Hebrew idiom, could be called Son of God in that sense. Herman Veenema, also professor of theology at Franeker University, viewed reason as the leading principle prior to Scripture. He was known as a champion of tolerance. He distinguished between fundamental doctrines of faith and issues for discussion among theologians. To the latter, he reckoned the doctrine of the covenant of works, the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, and the doctrine of predestination. On the latter issues, he advocated liberty of opinion and tolerance. In line with the Amiraldian theology of Saumur, he held to a middle position between Calvinism and Arminianism. The general theological climate was one of nominal orthodoxy, while nominally adhering to the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. At the same time, tolerance was practiced for Arminian doctrines and other errors. Rather than proclaiming salvation from sin through Christ, there was a focus on the example of Jesus the God-man. Rather than correct doctrinal views, there was an emphasis on virtuous living. The Amiraldian theology from Saumur, introduced partly through the influx of refugees from France, was popular among theologians. It was hoped that by combining elements from Arminian and Calvinist positions, it would be possible to effect reconciliation and to overcome past controversies. There were voices against these developments. Among these, Professor Antonius Driessen, Comrie's teacher, was prominent. He was involved in a sharp controversy with his Franeker colleague Herman Veenema, accusing him of heresy. However, these voices had little impact on the church, partly due to the influence of the civil government, which wanted to promote peace in the church. At a local level, Action was taken to protect the church against doctrinal errors. In 1693, the Presbytery of Walcheren, in the south of the country, in Zeeland, decided that students who had completed their studies would have to subscribe to 5 articles before they could be admitted for the ministry in their presbytery. These articles concerned the sinful corruption of man's reason, the doctrines of the Trinity, justification, and the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Comrie was well read in English literature, saw parallels between the theological climate and Richard Baxter's teachings among English Puritans. Baxter was sympathetic towards Amiraldian teaching from Saumur. Baxter's focus was on opposing antinomian errors. He was less concerned about Arminianism. So that's a bit about the context, the general theological climate. I come now to the case of Antonie van der Os. Things came to a head in the case of Reverend Antonie van der Os, a minister of Zwolle in the east of the country. He was a popular preacher, but in 1749 there were concerns about his teaching an Arminian view of faith. His fellow ministers raised these concerns with him. After the matter was raised in the Zwolle Kirk session, van der Os was suspended. However, he appealed to the presbytery and enlisted the support of the civil government. Prince William IV of Orange got involved. He advised the regional civil government to instruct the presbytery not to deal with this issue. Instead, advice was to be sought from the theological professors at Leiden University. These professors tried to restore peace and produced a paper with theological statements which they believed could be subscribed by both parties. They hoped that in this way the conflict could be resolved. This did not happen, and it became a national issue. The tolerant attitude by the Leiden theologians caused great concern among the Reformed, as these professors were responsible for the training of future ministers. So that was the case of Antonie van der Os. There's also to be mentioned the rise of Pietism. The 18th century also saw some religious revivals, although at a much smaller scale than in Scotland and in America. In 1749-1750, a revival took place in Nijkerk, in the east of the country, under the preaching of Reverend Gerardus Kuipers. In response to the prevalence of moderate preaching, many of the faithful people gathered in conventicles to speak about conversion and the necessity of the new birth. In 1740, Reverend Wilhelmus Schortinghuis published his book Inner Christianity, which emphasized the necessity of an experimental acquaintance with the truth. Reverend van Theodorus van Tuyne was critical of these pietistic believers, many of whom, with their doubts and fears, did not live up to the language of assurance in the Heidelberg Catechism. I have to refer to the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 7, question 21, the question is asked, what is true faith? The answer is given, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. So van Tuyne says these pietistic believers don't live up to this language of assurance, as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism. Antonius Driessen, professor at Groningen University, teacher of Combri, and Friedrich Adolf Lampe, professor at Utrecht University, argued against him that assurance is not of the essence of faith and that a true believer may lack assurance. So that is the second heading which I wanted to cover, the church in the Netherlands in the 18th century. So that was the environment in which Alexander worked. I come to my third heading, which is Combri as a theological author. In Combri's life as a minister, there's a distinction between three periods. There's indication that his views developed in the light of the issues he was confronted with, but Combri maintained that he had not materially changed his theological position over the years. We also want to give some attention to Combri's work as a translator of English and Scottish Reformed literature. So, distinction between three periods. The first period, 1735 to 1753. We see then a focus on experimental preaching. We have already noticed there had been a revival of religion in Waubrugge under the ministry of Combri's predecessor. But when Combri took up the pastoral charge of the congregation, he found spiritual life at an ebb. Religious conventicles were not functioning well, and there were controversies, such as whether personal assurance was essential to saving faith. Combri held a series of sermons on the exercises of saving faith. The substance of these sermons was published in 1739 in the book The ABC of Faith. Combri had taken out the introduction and application parts of these sermons, as leaving these in would make the publication too big and unaffordable for the readers. Combri found going out and visiting people difficult, and he felt that it could be more useful to his people by writing up and publishing the main contents of his sermons. In his publication, The ABC of Faith, Combri chose to present these exercises of faith in alphabetical order. He wanted to meet the needs of beginners and of those more advanced in the faith. Another publication, The Distinctives of Saving Faith, published in 1744, contains the substance of sermons preached a few years later. These sermons mention the fruits of a saving faith, such as being justified, purifying the heart, overcoming the world, resting on the promises, even in times of trial and darkness. These two publications show his pietistic emphasis as a pastor. He wanted to present biblical truths experimentally, to awaken those who were indifferent or hypocrites, and to encourage real believers, both the weak and the strong. We should also mention his collection of sermons, two volumes, published in 1749 and 1750. These sermons mainly deal with backsliding believers, and Combri exhorted them to return to the Lord. In a sermon on Jeremiah 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So, in a sermon on Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the Lord Jehovah is compared to a fountain which is continuously flowing, and Combri exhorts his hearers, to make use of the gospel offer. I quote here, whoever views him as the God of salvation, yea, of a perfect salvation, he sees how tenderly and sincerely, how freely and fully he offers himself to be a God, his son to be a redeemer, his Spirit to be a sanctifier, as well as his grace here and his glory hereafter. He is waiting all day to be gracious. Whoever receives the testimony of God sets to his seal that God is true. And this is the record, that God has given us life, and this life is in his Son. So you see, my friends, what should give us confidence is not some frame of soul which we have, nothing in us, but only the offering grace. That only is the warrant. That is a quote from Comrie in that sermon. So that is the subheading, was the first period, 1735 to 1753, when we see a focus on experimental preaching. Now the second period is a period of religious controversy. He confronted the spirit of the age in 1753 to 1759. Comrie's colleague, Reverend Nicolaus Holtius, was one of those who raised their voice against the religious defections of his day. When the case of Reverend Antonie van der Os became a national issue, Holtius criticized the advice given by the Leiden professors of theology. Comrie got involved when Holtius enlisted his support in the controversy. Together they wrote a series of dialogues to awaken the public to the seriousness of the situation. These 10 dialogues were published between 1753 and 1759 under the title Examination of the Proposed Tolerance. This concerned a fictitious attempt to harmonize the doctrines of the Synod of Dort with the condemned doctrines of the Arminians. Comrie and Holtius wrote these dialogues anonymously, as any publications from them had to be approved by either their presbytery or the theological faculty of a university. And this approval they were unlikely to get. Their writings caused a great stir. When it became known who the authors were, Comrie and Holtius had to discontinue this publication. In response to the prevailing attitude regarding Reformed doctrines, Comrie wrote a very detailed exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, but he only managed to expound the questions and answers of Lord's Day 1 to 7. In this book, he warned against the doctrines of Saumur in France. This was a center for Amiraldianism, and Comrie saw this as a major influence behind the departures from Reformed doctrine and the prevailing mood of tolerating false teaching. These writings did not remain unanswered. Professor Schultens of Leiden University wrote a book of over 1,000 pages entitled Extensive Warnings Against Several Matters in the Catechism Exposition of Alexander Comrie in 1755. Professor van der Honert, also of Leiden University, lodged a complaint against Comrie's theology of justification at the presbytery. In his defense, Comrie wrote a letter on the doctrine of justification, a letter of 187 pages. So that was the second period, a period of religious controversy. We see Comrie confronting the spirit of the age in 1753 to 1759. And then a third period is from 1759 to 1774. Then we see him withdrawing and retiring, a period of withdrawal and retirement. The controversy may have affected Comrie's health. There are very few publications from him in this final period. Now, a small heading here also about his work as a translator of English and Scottish Puritan works. Having grown up in the Scottish environment under the preaching of the Erskines and Thomas Boston, Comrie was active in translating and publishing Puritan literature from England and Scotland. These translations reflect his own theological emphasis, and particularly the later works reflect the controversies that Comrie was involved in. In 1739, the book of Walter Martial, Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, was published. This was a book written against Baxterian errors. Then followed in 1741, Thomas Boston's Discourse on the Covenant of Grace. Combry considered this the best work on this subject. He prefaced this work with an exposition of the Covenant of Works. Other publications translated by Combry are Thomas Shepard's The Parable of the Ten Virgins, which was published in 1743, and Isaac Chauncey, The Doctrine of Truth, which is After Godliness, published in 1757. The latter is an exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In 1757, Combry published also Edward Fisher's The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Although this is not completely certain, it is likely that the translation was undertaken by Combry himself. So that's his work as a translator of English and Scottish Puritan works. I now come to my fourth head, which is some distinctives of Combry's theology. So I come now to his theology. I first want to give a summary of Combry's theology. In his exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, Combry writes a summary of his theology. We must first receive the grace of faith before we can exercise acts of faith. We receive the grace of faith and become spiritual life when Christ unites us to himself by the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of this union, Christ works in our effectual calling in such a way that we unite ourselves to him by acts of faith. So, he says, we must first receive the grace of faith before we can exercise acts of faith. And we receive this grace of faith and become spiritual life when Christ unites us to himself by the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of this union, Christ works in our effectual calling in such a way that we unite ourselves to him by acts of faith. So that's a summary. And next subheading is opposition to neo-nomian errors. Neo-nomians changed the nature of the covenant of grace into a covenant of works by imposing conditions for the acceptance of the gospel. Faith and repentance were seen as necessary for the obtaining of God's grace in Christ. According to Combry, knowledge of one's lost condition and of God's all-sufficient grace in Christ is the way by which the Holy Spirit applies the free offer of the gospel, particularly to the soul. Upon this, when this is applied, the soul receives the gospel offer for itself and trusts in Christ for salvation. Sorrow for sin and repentance are the fruits of this, and these are not conditions for receiving the gospel. Because faith apprehends God as the reconciled Father, sorrow for sin is accompanied by and is simultaneous with a rejoicing in God through Christ. And here lies the root, according to Combry, of an evangelical sanctification. Forsaking sin and a loving desire to walk in the ways of God's commandments are only possible from the experience of union to Christ by faith, because Christ is the fountain opened against sin and uncleanness. So that's Combry's opposition to neo-nomian errors. I come to his doctrine of faith, and he makes there the distinction between habitus and actus. Combry maintained that the faith that unites us to Christ is in first instance not faith as an act, but faith as a habitus, or the grace of faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, section 1, The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their soul is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and the Westminster Confession chapter 14 section 1 refer to this grace of faith. Comrie illustrates this with the faculty of taste. A person who has this faculty can taste sweetness in his food when he eats it. But the actual tasting of sweetness is to be distinguished from the faculty of tasting. Similarly, a natural man who is spiritual dead is void of the habitus of grace and is therefore unable to receive saving impressions from the word of God. In regeneration, this habitus of faith is wrought in the soul. Actual believing requires the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the means of grace to build us up in the faith. This is a process and requires time. The three elements of faith, knowledge, assent, and fruit, are all included in this habitus as a combination. We see that three separate lines do not constitute a triangle, but a combination does. In the same way, the combination of these elements constitutes the form of faith. Individual acts do not constitute a form of faith, but are evidence that the form of faith has been wrought. In the controversy about whether assurance belongs to the essence of faith, Comrie stresses the importance of the distinction between the habitus and the actus of faith. According to Comrie, personal assurance is in the habitus of faith, but that does not mean that the believer always exercises this trust. It needs the workings of the Holy Spirit to bring it into exercise. The answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day, chapter 7, which I was reading out earlier, refers to the habitus of faith, not to the exercises of faith. And the trust of faith comes out in direct acts of faith, receiving Christ for justification. The offer of Christ in the gospel is then applied and sealed to the soul by the Holy Spirit. But it is different from reflexive acts of faith, by which the believer turns inwards and gets encouraged by the marks of grace which confirm the reality of his or her faith. So that is his doctrine of faith and the distinction which he makes between habitus and actus of faith. Come to another subheading, is God's eternal decrees and the doctrine of justification. Comrie was convinced that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass from eternity. This not only involves predestination, but also the eternal counsel of peace between the Father and the Son. Hence, all the benefits of the covenant of grace, of which Christ is the head, surety and mediator, have their origin in eternity. This also includes the justification of the elect, which is realized in time. He sees the doctrine of justification having four components. First, justification as in the decrees of God from eternity. He refers then to Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that is justification as in the decrees of God from eternity. Second component, justification in the resurrection of Christ. And he quotes there Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Then the third component is justification in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. And the fourth component is the justification completed in the sinner's conscience. attention is drawn to the fact that in the application of the redemption, Comrie distinguishes between active justification, that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner, and passive justification as a justification in the conscience, whereby the sinner receives this righteousness by faith. Comrie refers to an analogy between the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works meant that sin was imputed to his posterity before they were born. And similarly, Christ fulfilling the conditions of the covenant of grace means that his righteousness is imputed to his believers before they exercise faith. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man disobedience many, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. According to Comrie, there is a distinction between the immediate imputation of Christ's righteousness before faith and the believing acceptance of that righteousness through faith. This proved a point of controversy. Johannes van den Honert, theological professor of Leiden University, lodged a complaint against Comrie's teaching with the Presbytery of Leiden and Neder-Rhineland, to which Comrie belonged. Van den Honert maintained that Comrie taught a justification unto faith, whereas Scripture teaches a justification through faith. So that was the subheading of God's eternal decrees and the doctrine of justification. Now, the next subheading is justification not through faith as an act. Justification is therefore not through faith as an act. Comrie stresses the importance of distinguishing between the immediate imputation of Christ's righteousness before faith, active justification, and the believing acceptance of this righteousness by the sinner through faith, passive justification. Comrie refers here to question 33 of the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is, first, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So that's active justification. And then we got passive justification, received by faith alone. Comrie distinguishes imputation from the means or instrument whereby the imputed righteousness is received. This is a distinction, but not a separation. Faith has a role, not in the imputation, but in the receiving of this imputed righteousness. So, justification, not through faith as an act. Now, another subheading, union with Christ and effectual calling. Immediately upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the soul, the Holy Spirit takes up his dwelling place in the soul in effectual calling and works the grace of faith. This is the first bond of union. In this, the sinner is passive. He or she is made alive, spiritual life. In consequence of this, the sinner, now made alive, he starts acting faith. Thereby, the bond is perfected. Comrie refers to the answer to question 30 in the Shorter Catechism. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Through this effectual calling, the sinner is made spiritual life. Through the habitus of faith wrought in the soul, the sinner is enabled to respond to the impressions made upon the soul by the word of God. That is, fearing the threatening, obeying the exhortations. But effectual calling is also the means whereby the justified sinner is led to receive Christ's righteousness, which is a second bond, whereby the union with Christ is made complete. And this union with Christ is the source of spiritual life. This process of justification in the conscience of the sinner involves first the work of the law, whereby the sinner is convinced of his or her sins and lost condition as a sinner of Adam's race. He has nothing to answer in defense against the accusations of the law. When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin. The sinner now wishes, above all things, to be reconciled to God and to receive the forgiveness of his or her sins. And secondly, it involves the enlightening of the mind by the Holy Spirit through the gospel in the knowledge of Christ. Through this enlightenment, the soul now begins to act by way of desires, hungering and thirsting and fleeing to Christ. Such a soul is a saved soul, but that soul may not have assurance of personal salvation. And thirdly, it involves the assurance of one's personal interest in God's salvation. This completes the justification in the conscience. This is a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. The soul speaking peace, the Lord speaking peace to the soul. This work is distinct from the soul making inferences from evidences of grace, being in a reconciled state before God. The soul is enabled to believe, not that he or she will be justified upon his or her believing, but that he or she is justified. Comrie points out that when Scripture speaks about justification by faith, it refers to the fourth component in justification. Justification by faith, that refers to the fourth component in justification, i.e., it is justification, the tribunal of the conscience. Here, justification comes to its completion. So that is union with Christ and effectual calling. So that completes my fourth heading about Comrie's theology, which I know is a bit complicated, but I hope you've understood some main points of it. I now come to the last heading, which is some final comments by way of evaluation. Comrie was well acquainted with the controversy among the Puritans in the 17th century between Richard Baxter and the Antinomians. Dr. van der Brink has argued that in his criticism of Baxter, Comrie has been influenced in the direction of a doctrinal antinomianism. This concerns in particular the place Comrie has given to faith in justification. His view that justification takes place before a person believes is not a view shared by other orthodox theologians of his age. In 1754, Wilhelmus Pijfers, a minister in Amsterdam, published a Dutch translation of Herman Witsius' book, and that is Animadversions Irenica, Peaceable Observations about the Disputes then held in Great Britain between those unhappily called Antinomians and Neonomians. Herman Witsius lived before Comrie. He lived in the period. He lived in 1636 to 1708, and he was quite an authority, really, in religious circles. He was professor of theology in Utrecht, and he was asked to mediate in this conflict which the Puritans had at that time. Between antinomians and the more people holding the views like Baxter. Herman Witsius had made a study of the controversy between neonomians and antinomians among the Puritans. He considers this a controversy among brethren. And the purpose of his book was to clarify positions, to remove misunderstandings, to bring these parties together. This book was originally written and published in Latin in 1696. In his book, Witsius clearly takes the view that faith as an act precedes justification and that forgiveness of sin is promised upon faith. And the order which God has appointed in the application of the benefits of salvation requires certain acts on the part of man. But these acts are themselves the fruit of faith, of the fruit of Christ's merits, and are bestowed by grace upon the elect. There are indications that Pipers published this book in 1754 in response to Combrie's publication of his Heidelberg Catechism exposition in 1753, which had caused confusion among Orthodox believers. Dr. De Reuver comments that Combrie was so focused on opposing Arminianism that he failed to realize that his radicalization moved him to a position outside mainstream Reformed Orthodoxy. His emphasis was on sola gratia, by grace alone, but he failed to do justice to the sola fide, by faith alone. Combrie has strongly rejected the change of being antinomian. Combrie's teaching differs from that of antinomians in that he maintains that justification takes place in time, and that faith is more than just becoming aware of being justified in eternity. Also, Combrie taught that although active justification precedes passive justification in terms of order, they take place at the same time. So you make a distinction in terms of order, but they take place at the same time. Combrie often refers to his Scottish background. Dr. Van Valen has compared Combrie's theological views with those of the Erskines and Boston. He concludes that there are great similarities regarding their views on the doctrines of the covenants of works and of grace, the free offer of the gospel, and the relation between faith and assurance. But there are differences. Although the Erskines also recognize the distinction between habitus and actus of faith, the emphasis in their writings is on the acts of faith. In Fisher's Catechism, there is no separate chapter on the new birth. Boston states that it is not the habit of faith, but actual believing by which the Spirit unites us to Christ. Although the Marrow men recognize that God's decree from eternity includes the justification of the elect, their emphasis is on the act of faith as the instrument of justification. Dr. Van Vaalen also points out that Combrie fits into the pietistic tradition of the 18th century. Compared with the Erskines, in his sermons, the work of the Holy Spirit in believers is given greater attention than the work of Christ for believers. But despite this criticism, we must conclude that Alexander Combrie was a faithful servant who defended truth in a time of great declension and apostasy. He was also a true pastor. By his sermons, he has been a great help to people in their spiritual concerns. His ABC of Faith, which was published in 1739, required a reprint in the same year. And in 1746, the fifth edition was published. In the preface to this collection of sermons, Combrie mentions that he had received a call from the congregation of Den Bommel, and that at first he had a mind to accept it. However, the affections shown by his own congregation of Waubrugge constrained him to remain with them and to decline that call. The Netherlands provided a place of refuge for the Scottish Reformed during the times of the Covenanters. The Netherlands provided a place of refuge for Scottish Reform during the times of the Covenanter struggles, but Scotland contributed to repay this debt by the faithful ministry of Alexander Combrie. Thank you.